Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on heresy, the early Christian heresies of the second century, Ebionitism, Docetism, and Valentinism. Now, before we begin, I do want to let everyone know I may have to clear my throat a couple times, still kind of getting over this pneumonia, but I'll try and keep that to a minimum. I'll probably also be drinking some water throughout. And what we're going to be talking about today is a fascinating topic. And the reason why it's fascinating is you might think, well, I've never heard of Ebionitism or Docetism or Valentinism and these early Christian heresies, but I bet you've heard of their philosophical underpinnings. Because all of these, the issues in all three of these early heresies are present in the modern day. And you're going to start to see some of the reasons why these heresies developed. You're going to see these flaws or issues come back in the modern day throughout this talk. So I'm really excited to get into it, so let's hop right in. So to begin our talk, we've got to understand that Christianity originated out of Judaism, okay? So Christianity at first was a Jewish sect. It was the way. It was essentially Jewish people who believed that the Messiah had come. Now, there was an initial problem, though, right at the outset, which is that the revelation of Jesus Christ actually is going to require a number of doctrinal shifts in what was being taught in Judaism at that time. And so you're going to see Christianity spread quickly throughout the area of Israel, which is Judea, Samaria, and different regions in the Middle East. But then you're going to see a second influx or a second wave of Christianity. And that's going to be brought about through the work of Paul and other missionaries to the wider world or to the Gentile nations. And so Christianity is going to come as well to the Eastern Mediterranean world, and then it's going to find its way up into Rome itself, in the Roman Empire. Now, the expansion of Christianity in Jewish regions had everything to do with reasoning from the scriptures against what was previously understood to be the Jewish thought of the day, Second Temple Judaism. However, the second we get into Gentile nations, the missionaries were then having to contend not with a Jewish understanding of religion and God, but with a pagan understanding of God. And so you're going to see that the intellectual aspect of Christianity, of the wrestling with different ideas, changed as it went from the Jewish sectors of the world to the Gentile sectors of the world. They were dealing with different questions. They were dealing with different philosophies. They were having to guard against different things. They essentially had to, quote, negotiate with a lot of different religions and worldviews, not just Judaism. And so you had places like Antioch and Alexandria that were very different. And you also had a pressure on the church. Because remember, the church is always trying to define itself. What do we actually believe? And so first they were saying, well, here are our differences with Judaism. But then as it expands into the Gentile territories, you also see that they need to make sure they maintain an authentic faith in Gentile nations as well. And so this is going to result in a lot of different presentations. Some of these presentations of the gospel and the Christian faith were good and led to productivity and fruitfulness. Some of them were bad and were eventually just died out as dead ends. And so what we're going to find is that in the first five centuries, this notion of orthodoxy and heresy is going to come out mainly through these intellectual pursuits. You're going to see it come out as ideas are presented, and then they are assessed by specific interpretations of scripture, traditionally the tradition of the apostolic faith, and then they are essentially vetted out and said, yeah, these are not okay, and some are okay. Okay? But again, even that process of vetting it out and things, we don't have a whole lot of data on that. We see some of it. We see theologians debating these things back and forth. We see main church fathers arguing against various views. But we don't see the decisions all the time. We don't see all of the decision-making process in the first few hundred years. Additionally, this is also causing the Christian church to have to rely on more than just formulas and Bible verses. So it's funny because nowadays people often argue, oh, well, I just know the Bible. I just believe the Bible. I just say the Bible. The Bible says this, and that's what it says, and so therefore I believe it. The problem is people have gone back to that sort of thinking because what they're trying to avoid is dealing with theological with theological issues, and they're trying to also then justify their theology by quoting Bible verses. But there's a serious problem with this, and actually the early church wrestled with this, was that it's not enough to quote a Bible verse or even necessarily a creed. There's interpretation that has to come with that. So it's actually one's interpretation of those verses or one's interpretation of those creeds that's important. Because what you're going to find is that people who engage in heresies use the same language, the same forms, the same rituals, the same vocabulary. It's all the same, but they mean different things by the words. That's as much true in the early church as it is true today. And so a lot of these heresies were developed with good intentions and good motives. In fact, you're going to see that. A lot of these heresies came out in the first couple hundred years, and it was people trying to either make it more understandable to their audience or more appealing to their audience. Like, there were good motives, but they did lead to a bad place. Now, later on, when we get to the medieval era, you're going to see that heresies become defined as a political threat or a threat to the authority of the church. So they leave this sort of doctrinal issue and they become more of an authority issue as time goes on. Now, all of the following heresies that we're going to discuss all came about during the second century, so very early on, 180 to 200 AD. And the first of those heresies we're going to examine is Ebionitism. And Ebionitism is essentially a heresy from Christians who are ethnically Jews at that time, who were coming into Christianity, and they were presenting a Jewish model for Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, what they were trying to do is they were trying to retain the Second Temple Jewish way of thinking about God, and they were trying to maintain that concerning Jesus. Now, obviously, this is going to be a problem, right? Right off the bat, because you have the Jesus of Scripture is essentially presenting as both God and man. So what is the Ebionite view or the Jewish model of Jesus going to look like? It's going to attempt to interpret or limit Jesus' identity to a human being. Specifically, and this is where Ebionite or Ebionitism comes from, it has to do with the word that's referring to Jesus as a prophet. So this group of Christians is going to see Jesus more as the penultimate or the ultimate of God's prophets rather than God himself. And so they're taking their beliefs that are firmly fixed in Jewish understanding of things, and they're trying to say, okay, well, we'll incorporate Jesus into this. Now, for early Christians, it was really important that they emphasize Jesus' human side, his human mind, his human imagination, his emotions, his behavior, his decision-making, his obedience to the Father, all of these things, okay? And so you're going to find in the New Testament references to Jesus as a second Elijah, as the new Jewish prophet, as the high priest of Israel. Like, these are all throughout the New Testament. There's no question about that. So it's not whether those things are true. Jesus is a prophet, the one big true prophet of God. But is that all he is? That's the issue. So we don't know a whole lot about Ebionitism. We know that Irenaeus of Lyons and Hippolytus of Rome talked about him, about the Ebionites and Ebionitism. We know that it holds a low Christology, and a low Christology simply means it's a pretty much a human-only version of Jesus. High Christology holds to a divine version or divine and human simultaneously version of Jewish. So people would most likely say we hold to a high Christology, he's both God and man. Low Christology being he's only man. And so they would argue, the Ebionites would argue, that Jesus is spiritually superior to other humans, but he's still simply a human being. And they would argue again that Jesus was a human who was singled out for divine favor, and he was possessed by the Holy Spirit, similar to a Hebrew prophet. The Holy Spirit came upon him. That's what they would argue. And they'd say, oh, see, in the baptism, the dove descends, that's the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. Okay. So the question is, well, why was this rejected? And the answer, as with most heresy, is it does not do full justice to the significance of Jesus of Nazareth or the gospel data. So let's take a look at the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, 1 through 12. When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the message to them. They came to him, bringing a paralytic carried by four men. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above where he was. And when they had broken through, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No, here's the issue. The issue is not whether Jesus is a prophet. We know he is a prophet. The issue is whether he is God. And here, Jesus is doing something that God has, the only God has the right to do. Right away, Jesus understood in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. But so you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Immediately, he got up, picked up the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So, early witnesses tried to interpret him as a healer. Oh, he healed people. But Jesus then says, no, I can also forgive sins. And that is an exclusively divine thing to be able to do. But he's now declaring, he, the Son of Man, by the way, the one who approaches the Ancient of Days, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is doing nothing less than claiming to act as God and for God. And the outcome of this, the result of this, is that God either both honors and endorses his claim. Now, what's interesting is you're going to see Jesus talking about the old wineskins trying to contain new wine and they burst in Mark 2:22. The issue is these the Second Temple Jewish ways of understanding who the Messiah is are not going to hold the truth about who he is. And so Ebionitism is essentially, quote, an attempt to constrain innovation by insisting that Jesus of Nazareth be interpreted only within the traditional paradigms of the theological rationality inherited from Israel, end quote. In other words, they're just trying to formulate who Jesus is from the explicitly simple Second Temple understanding, and that's not going to work. Interestingly enough, this also argues against adoption by God. It's not that Jesus was adopted by God into God's family or something like that. No, he can do things God himself alone can do. So again, Ebionitism is simply a refusal to allow for Jesus' divinity, and it only affirms his humanity. Now, you might be saying to yourself, but wait, isn't that what Arianism is, which was often considered the greatest of Christian heresies? And the answer is, well, yes, but the reasons for the denial were different. Arianism is going to get much more into this cannot be a true thing philosophically. Ebionitism isn't really about denying it so much as saying there's no reason that's necessary to assert it. Okay, because they still love Jesus. They're just like, oh, okay, we accept all this. But they just don't see, or they didn't see a reason to affirm his divinity. They just thought that complicated things. However, when you actually look at scripture, you find that no, it's actually catastrophic to deny the divinity. And so the process of rejection is also not really clear, but the main concerns were these. There's a perception that Ebionitism was a form of Jewish Christianity. And so the thought here was this. There aren't two different versions of Christianity, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There's just one Christianity and one body of believers. And so the Ebionites were trying to kind of say that, well, Christianity is just an updated form of Judaism and keep all of the Jewish things, and therefore people have to follow all of the Jewish laws as well. And that presents a serious problem, because Christianity was much more of a universal faith for Jews and Gentiles. And this became more and more prevalent as time went on and as the Gentile church became to just dramatically outnumber the Jewish church. And so people saw Ebionitism as essentially very parochial, a very small regional thing, and it kind of denied this idea of its universal significance and calling. And we've seen this again, this kind of thinking, in the modern day as well. You see this in certain groups, where people might come from an Islamic background, they might come from a Jewish background, and sort of partially accept Jesus to an extent, but maybe not fully accept all of who he is. So it's not super common, but it has come up in the modern day as well. Now, that's our first heresy. First heresy, Ebionitism, it's a rejection of the divinity of Christ, partially because they just don't think that you need to have the divinity. Yet when we look at scripture, we realize that yes, indeed, you do. Scripture teaches it, or it's there. Okay, so let's take a look at our second heresy, and one that I find personally very fascinating, given my background in research, which is Docetism. Now, Docetism is the idea that Jesus's humanity is an illusion. It's not real. First, Second, Third John all deal with, quote, a new and potentially dangerous idea that Jesus of Nazareth was not really a human being at all, end quote. The argument is essentially this, that Jesus in reality was a divine being and that he only seemed or appeared to be a human. They argue that this humanity was a phantasm or illusion, and docetism in specific is from the word dokein, or to appear. Okay. Now, these ideas were associated with a man named Corinthus from Ephesus. So he was educated in the Egyptian mindset. I'd like to go ahead and read you a quote from him as well. Or a quote. Corinthus, this is actually, let's see. Give me one second, I want to get you the citation. This is from Irenaeus. I'm quoting Irenaeus in Against Heresies, 126.1. Corinthus, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him, and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe, and ignorant of him who is above all. He represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary, according to the ordinary course of human generation. While he was nevertheless more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men, moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. So Corinthus here is starting to sound like who? Starting to sound like a lot of the Christ consciousness, New Age Christianity, Enneagram stuff that we've been talking about. Quite literally, they are very much in line with Docetism. So I'm going to point out a couple of interesting things here. Note, there's an assumption here that there's like two different gods, and that Christ is sort of a god who descends upon a real and only person, Jesus, but then departs from Jesus. So Jesus is not really equal to the Christ. It's like the Christ comes on Jesus and then leaves. Again, this is the idea in the modern day. You see this idea coming back in terms of Christ consciousness, that Christ can descend on different people. It's an old heresy, but it's one that's really coming back now. In other words, he drew a distinction between a human Jesus and a divine Christ. Now, why did he do this? Let's get into this. Okay. He argued, again, that the divine Christ comes at baptism and leaves the cross. Thus, they argue that the suffering of Christ was an illusion, that he merely appeared to suffer. Now, against this, Ignatius maintains that Christ did really and truly suffer, just as he really and truly rose again, and that this was not an imaginary illusion. And so another heresy of a heretic that we're going to look at is Valentinus, and he had a very strongly docetic view of Jesus, to the point where he actually denied that Jesus even had a, or that Christ even had a normal digestive system. He said that when the Christ was upon Jesus, he fully absorbed all nutrients and never had to use the restroom. Interesting. You're also going to notice, again, given some of the connections I've already made, that Docetism is mingled with Gnosticism. And so the common definition of Docetism is this, that Jesus is simply different from what he appeared to be. Now, there are two types of Docetism. The first is about his incarnation. They would argue that Christ could not be human because there is simply no way for the divine to coexist with a human being. No, that's a more philosophical debate, right? It's not like the Ebionitism. This is a philosophical issue. They argue that, well, no, Christ is totally spirit nature. Human being and spirit cannot coexist. The second type of Docetism is from the understanding of the cross, that even if Christ was indeed truly human, he truly, really did not suffer on the cross. That'd be the argument, right? And so where might this come from? Well, it's interesting. There's been some new research out that states that, well, it could be that heroes of in Greek mythology were often replaced by doubles when death was imminent, and a phantom or eidolon took the hero's place. And so this would happen, for example, in the case of Helen of Troy, where she died as a result of some of the issues in her life, but then the poet or author went back and rewrote it, saying that no, she lived and somebody took her place. So the thought is maybe this kind of originated from that. However, it was the first view, the incarnation issue view, that you can't coexist, that was most prominent in the early church. It's also possible that they got this from an overinterpretation of the Abraham and Isaac story. Remember, in Abraham and Isaac's story, Isaac doesn't actually die. And so the argument then is, well, Jesus didn't actually die. The Christ never died. And they say that the Simon of Cyrene essentially was the one who died in his place. Okay? And you can find this in the second treatise of Great Seth, 55:16-35, from the Nag Hammadi. And so you're actually going to see this work in there, the Sethites, and they're going to hold to some of these replacement theories. I'm going to see if I've got a good thing that I may or may not have that. Let me see if I've got a... Got it. Yeah, here it is. Here it is. Okay. This is from the Nag Hammadi, the second great treatise of the Great Seth. I'll read it. Quote, I did not succumb to them as they had planned, but I was not afflicted at all. Those who were there punished me, and I did not die in reality, but in appearance. For my death, which they think happened to them in their error and blindness, since they nailed their man unto their death. For their Ennoias did not see me, for they were deaf and blind, but in doing these things they condemned themselves. Yes, they saw me, they punished me. It was another, their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with the reed. It was another, Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. It was another upon whom they placed the crown of thorns. So you're even seeing this from the Nag Hammadi text, the Gnostic Second Treatise on Great Seth, a book saying that Jesus said these things, that he didn't really die. So you even see these books start to come out as time goes on. Now, the next, so again, so that's, that is Docetism. It's again the idea that Jesus was not really human, or that the Christ was not really human, that it sort of descended upon Jesus for a time and then left. Or that Jesus never really suffered. That's the other one. So let's move now into Valentinism, and this really is the first big Gnostic Christianity. So it's fascinating, but by the end of the first century, Rome had conquered all of these other nations, and you actually see a reverse colonialistic effect take place, which is Rome was propagating its beliefs, but the beliefs of the world were also making their way into Rome. And so there's a lot of religious movements that are gaining traction in Rome, and one of those was Christianity. And so in the church in Rome, you essentially have kind of a collection of house churches. It wasn't really this monolithic thing at that point. But you also had Gnosticism come into Rome. And I'd like to make this point. I would argue that the major challenge to Christianity today is not actually atheism, but it's Gnosticism. I think there are far more people involved in Gnostic versions of Christianity, or just Gnosticism in general, real spiritual reality, rather than just pure atheism. And why would this resonate with North Americans? Because Gnosticism supports the ideas of self-discovery, self-awareness, self-actualization, and self-salvation. They dislike, Gnostics dislike authority, especially church authority. And I'll go ahead and give you this quote. Quote, the current fascination with Gnosticism on the part of segments of modern American academia tells us rather more about the contemporary cultural anxieties and aspirations than about this religious movement, end quote. In other words, why are people so fascinated with Gnosticism? It's because they actually have a fascination with those things. They want those things to be true. They like self-discovery, self-salvation, self-actualization, so they're fascinated with it. And it's interesting that in the early church, Gnosticism was actually a greater threat than Platonism. Platonism was kind of like a group of people that they would dialogue with. Gnosticism was seen as a real threat. And here we go. What is the definition of Gnosticism? Or some definitions of Gnosticism, some key points of Gnosticism. Quote, it advocated knowing God through experience rather than formal doctrines. Now, right off the bat, we got to have a serious conversation. It advocated knowing God through experience rather than formal doctrines. There are large portions of the American Christian Church today that are advocating the same thing, that it is better to know God through experience rather than formal doctrines. And I think it is telling that that statement is the central defining statement of Gnosticism, which was seen as the number one, public enemy number one of Christianity in the first 200 to 300 years. Now, they also see a certain dualism, an estrangement between man and the world, quote. And the problem with Gnosticism, though, is even though we can give some of these basic definitions, it's actually a broad category of many groups. There is no such thing as the one Gnosticism. It's a lot of different theories, a lot of different belief systems that have some main things in common. And so what are those things in common? One, they all kind of hold that the cosmos or the universe is the result of an evil or ignorant creator. This is very key. because they're going to also typically affirm that the material world is bad and that you need to be free of the material world to enter into the spiritual world. And so these types of things, I'm going to go ahead and turn my sound down here. These types of things are a serious problem, okay? When you start to say the material world's evil and created by an evil God, all this kind of stuff. The second thing they're going to state is that salvation is a process in course of which, believers receive the knowledge of their divine origin so that they are enabled to return to the realm of light after having been freed from the limitations of the physical world in general and the human body in particular. Welcome to the Enneagram, welcome to yoga, welcome to virtually all of these major things going on in Christianity right now, trying to free the mind or free the spirit from the body and ascend to divinity in some way, shape, or form. That's Christ consciousness. That's Richard Rorian thinking. This is why we call him Gnostic, because this is a very big part of that theology. You're seeing Gnosticism resurrected right now in modern day America. Now, Valentinus was regarded as the originator of this form of Christianity. He came to Rome in about 135 AD. And I think he died in like 160, if I'm not mistaken. And as I said earlier, he originated in Egypt. He was educated in Alexandria, and which is probably the leading center of Gnosticism in that time. And his disciples, however, and listen to this, his disciples claimed he was educated by Theudas, who was a pupil of the Apostle Paul. And it was from him that he got the secret teachings. Another key piece of Gnosticism is it's always about teachings that are new or secret or hidden being revealed. And Justin Martyr, who was present in Rome at this time, condemned his ideas. However, though popular accounts state that he was condemned by Rome, there is actually no evidence for this. There's no historical evidence for that. So what are some of the fundamental ideals or some of the fundamental ideas of Valentinus? So here we go. We're going to talk about Gnosticism, talk about some of the fundamental stuff that he believed. First, there is this idea of the fulness, or I think it's the pleroma. And it refers to this idea of a dwelling place of the true God. And this God would be the Father of the universe. But there would also be a whole big bunch of other eternal beings. And they all live in personal perfect harmony with one another. So again, this is going to pull on this idea of a divine council of some kind. And there's going to be one of these beings, and note who this is, called Wisdom or Sophia. And this being did not like his position. Instead, he wanted to imitate the Father. And so he tried to create. And what he created was this inferior god called the Demiurge. And the Demiurge is another creator god. And it's this god that then attempts to create worlds of his own. And this god has, for some reason, Wisdom kept the knowledge of the one true creator god from the Demiurge. And so the Demiurge creates this physical world without any knowledge of the true god, falsely believing that he is the own. So it's interesting that the Demiurge in this view believes he's the one true God. And so the ideas then that develop from this is that creation must be imperfect or possibly even evil. So this is where you're going to get your material things are bad, right? And there's also this dichotomy then between the visible world, which is materialistic and evil, and the spiritual world of the true God. Now, Sethian Gnosticism, which is thought to have derived from Judaism, takes actually a negative view of this creator God and calls him Yaldabaoth, which is the fool god or the blind god. And they present him in demonic terms. Sethian Gnosticism also states, I'll pasteurize this for the sake of YouTube here, that the Demiurge had his way with Eve, and out of that Cain and Abel were born. But that Adam and Eve only gave birth to Seth, and that's why they call him the Sethites, because they believe they're from the true lineage of humanity. Now, Valentinism and his group saw the Demiurge in more positive terms, and they just said, well, he's just a mediator for Wisdom in the creation of the world. But about humanity, they argued that the human body was created by the Demiurge, but that it was a prison. Okay? It contains a divine spirit. And that spirit can have a connection with the highest God. And it wants to get out of the body because the body is a prison, and that's how it's going to achieve its true destiny. And so this body, prison, causes humanity to repress or forget the divine spirit within. So the goal is to reconnect with divine origins. No, this is the goal of New Age Christianity, of New Age in general. It's basically Gnosticism. It's basically Valentinism. It's the goal of the Enneagram. It's the goal of yoga, Christian Enneagram. That's the goal. The goal is to break free of the prison as the body, to remember what it means to be a divine spirit, and to reconnect with the divine origins or with God. It's the same thing. This, by the way, when a lot of these things talk about, oh, it's from the Desert Fathers, or oh, it's from the ancient peoples, what they were often referring to, at least in part, is that there were early, quote, Christian groups that were Gnostic in their origin, were declared heresies. But they are arguing that, well, they're connected to this, and that's true. But again, that's a heresy. I mean, it's literally not in Scripture. It's not supported by Scripture, and it was condemned in time by the Church. For good reason. Now, in Valentinism, Christ is seen as this redeemer figure, but his goal is not to save you from your sins, it's to awaken the divine spark within you so that you can find your way back to the true home. And so the Savior is going to descend from the fullness or pleroma and assume a spiritual flesh in order to allow spiritual elements trapped in these human bodies to be reunited with their divine origins. So you can probably guess the number of different issues this has with Christianity, but we'll talk about some of the rejection, the reasons for rejection in the early church. So this was actually seen as a way to subvert the church from within. This would fall very much in Paul's argument of false teachers coming in to cause a lot of havoc. But here's the key. Outwardly, Valentinus and his group had the same type of meetings, organized in the same way. They had the same vocabulary. They used the same scriptures. They had the same sacraments. The only difference was in interpretation. He actually saw himself as here we go. So let's just sit on that for a second. Only difference is interpretation. What's the problem here? We see this in modern American Christianity. There are a lot of groups that look like churches, that have church names or denominational names, that use the same Bible, that use the same baptisms and communion, that use the same vocabulary. But their interpretations of the gospel, their interpretations of who Jesus is, are vastly different. Vastly different. You're talking about things like prosperity gospel. You're talking about things like the gospel of restitution. Vastly different. And here's the scary thing. So first off, interpretation is king. How you interpret is the most important thing. When you want to dig down to what do you believe, it is not what verses do you use to defend it. It is how do you interpret those verses. But it gets even worse. And I often see this in the modern day too. And it's used as a way of silencing opposition. Let me explain. Valentinus, quote, saw himself as enriching Christianity through Gnostic ideas as a means of deepening its appeal to contemporary culture and giving it added intellectual depth. Also, quote, they saw themselves as representing a deeper, more spiritual version of Christianity. So what's their claim? We have deeper Christianity. We have a deeper relationship with God. We have a deeper spirituality than you. Therefore, we are better than you. There's so many things wrong with that statement. The beauty of Christianity is actually that its depth is easily accessible. Jesus dies for your sins so that you are given eternal life and you are out of the wrath of God into his grace is the deepest spiritual aspect and version of Christianity. Why? Because it is the only aspect of Christianity by which you are allowed to have a spirit that is born again, that is actually alive. Because in terms of meaning, what you feel doesn't even compare to the sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross for your sins. And whether or not you emotively feel that is nothing compared to the reality of its truth. And so people then, seeing people who are claiming this, said, well, no, you're converting Christianity into Gnosticism, as they rightly should. And this is why whenever somebody says, oh, this is, I'm more spiritual, more deeper, you know, I understand. I just look at them and I say, here's the bottom line. If your spirituality is anything other than you are saved by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and that you now have a born-again spirit because of that, your spirituality is inauthentic and counterfeit. It is a deceit. It is not the truth. So I don't even put up with that stuff anymore. Because people try to sell this and peddle this, and we can't be suspect to it anymore. We can't entertain these alternate spiritualities, these, quote, deeper spiritualities. Oh, it's a deeper understanding of who I am and what I mean at the core of myself, or deeper understanding of my personality. Guess what? None of that matters in comparison to Jesus Christ's death on the cross for your sins. And people will say, oh, well, you're just focused on atonement. Oh, you're just focused. You're right. You're absolutely right. I am focused on the atonement. I am focused on Jesus dying for your sins so that you don't have to go to hell if you believe in him. I am absolutely focused with laser-like precision on that reality, because that is the reality that saves. And all of this other junk isn't worth our time, because when will I know myself? Not when God reveals myself to me. I know what myself is. Without God, it's sinful. Without God, it's nothing. But when do I understand myself the best? When I understand who Christ is. Why? Because it is Christ in me that is the hope of glory. It is not me in myself. It is Jesus living his life through me. That's my only hope. My only hope is less of me and more of him. That's the only hope I have. I don't have hope in understanding myself better. I don't have hope in knowing myself better. My only hope is that the Holy Spirit humbles me to submit to him. There's my hope. And so we see this in the modern day extensively. Now, Valentinian biblical exegesis seemed to involve basically taking Gnostic meanings on Christian words. You'll notice the same thing happen, that we all use the same words in the modern day, but people start to change their meanings. And again, Valentinism is essentially Christian appearing, but deeply Gnostic in its interpretation, understanding, and foundation. And so what was the counter to this? Well, the counter to this is that there's only one God, and he does it all. It was to talk about the importance of the Trinity, that matter isn't evil because the one true God created it, that there's a fall, which has hampered things, but there's also restoration. That the incarnation, the fact that Jesus did incarnate as a human being, explicitly denies this idea of evil matter. It also, Christians talked about the underlying issues of methodology and interpretation. That Gnostics had essentially hijacked the foundation of Christian scripture and interpreted it in a new way, in a Gnostic way. One quote that went around was, "Heretics interpret the Bible to their own taste." And so Orthodox believers were seen as interpreting the Bible in ways that the apostolic authors would agree with. And so the idea then starts to come about that what is handed down is not just scripture, but a certain way of reading and understanding those texts, a tradition. And tradition was seen to be the guarantor of the faithfulness, quote, to the original apostolic teaching, and a safeguard against the innovations and misrepresentations of the biblical texts on the part of Gnostics, end quote. So what's the issue there? You're now seeing how tradition becomes synonymous with scripture, because the understanding is the apostolic, the apostles handed both down. Now, this underlies the emergence of creeds, which were public authoritative statements of the basic points of the Christian faith. And there's a lot more to say on that, but we are getting on in time, and I do want to try to finish this, so we're going to keep pressing on. The final heresy we're going to examine tonight is Marcionism. This is essentially this revolved around the issue of Judaism in the gospel and the relationship of Christianity to Judaism. So the idea is that Christianity is actually the fulfillment of the hopes of both pagans and Jews in Christ. In other words, the Jewish people had their hopes for Messiah, but there was also some reality that pagans as well were asking questions. And you do see this throughout certain pagan works. They're asking kind of fundamental questions, and it's very clear that the answer to that question is Jesus. It's interesting. But some people saw the progress of Christianity and they said, well, that's impeded by its connection with Judaism. In other words, they wanted to sever it completely from Judaism. And this, one of the big guys on this was Marcion of Sinope. Or Sinope, I have to check the pronunciation. And he died in 160 AD. He moved to Rome in the late 130s. And so he established a shipping business, became very wealthy, and he gave the Roman church a really big gift, 200,000 sesterces upon arrival. And it's a massive amount of money. But he failed to persuade the church to take his radical views on Judaism, and so he severed his own connections with Rome, and the Roman Church and set up his alternative religious community. And what were his arguments? Well, he said the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the New Testament. He said there are two gods. And Justin Martyr, oddly enough, claimed that there was demonic involvement in Marcion's thinking, which is interesting. But Marcion said the God of the Old Testament was inferior, defective in light of the Christian conception of God. There was really no connection at all. He said that Jesus had no direct relation to the creator God of the Jews, and he was not even the Messiah sent by the Jewish God. And so he said Jesus was sent from a previously unknown strange God, and this God was characterized by love rather than jealousy and aggression. And he said that the Jewish God is the creator of evil things and loves wars and behaves inconsistently and is flippant and fickle and all these things. And that this different God, this new one, is mild and kind and supremely good. And he says, well, the Old Testament God, he gave women agony and childbirth, and he was a barbarian, and he loved, quote, terrorists like Israel's King David. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But Marcion regarded the material world he said the material world was evil. So again, you get some of that Gnostic docetic view in here. And he had no time for this idea that the world's Redeemer should be contaminated through human flesh. In other words, he was against the idea that Jesus was a human being as well. So he downplayed the historicity and humanity of Jesus. Again, he didn't like that Jesus was Jewish. So what he did was he said, well, I'm going to make my own canon. We're going to include 10 of Paul's letters in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to edit all 11 of those books to remove any connections to humanity or the Jews. So there was no annunciation, there was no nativity, no baptism, no temptation, no genealogy, no references to Bethlehem or Nazareth, and he removed Judaism references from Paul. And so Irenaeus, in his argument against this, said, you're mutilating scripture. He also added prologues to the epistles to reinforce his, quote, anti-Judaizing message. And so the question is, well, why was this a threat to the church? Well, it's attempting to literally deny Christianity's roots in Judaism and the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth, which is vitally important. And note, who are his attacks similar to? Richard Dawkins and the New Atheists. They made the same attacks that Marcion did back then. They made those on the attack of the morality of God. They say God's a moral monster. So again, you see this stuff coming back. And Marcionism is very much linked throughout church history to anti-Semitism. Wherever you get Marcionism and Marcionistic ideas present, you see anti-Semitism pop out as well. Because it's all about making the Jewish people, taking away their dignity, taking away their historical significance, taking away their land. It's Marcionism is very dangerous because it's very anti-Semitic. And so those are the major heresies. So I want to give just some final reflections on this. Also, while I'm doing this reflecting here for the moment, if there are any questions, oh, there are questions. Great. I'll go ahead and answer some of those. So we'll first answer some questions since you're here, but feel free and put any more questions that you have as well. Question one, if the body is a prison, does that belief lead to suicides? No, because that would not be an appropriate means of separating the soul and the body. Your soul is really best separated from your body by understanding its divine nature. So they actually had specific methods to do this, and that was the appropriate way. Suicide would not be an appropriate way. If not, then that'd be what they really believe. they had a special, appropriate, secret, hidden means to do this. Very good question. So some of my final thoughts on these initial heresies. It's shocking how prevalent they are today, aspects of them. I think that's one of the main things I see. I also see that interpretation's king. When you look at all these heresies, they're all using scripture, they're all using the right tools, but they have the wrong interpretation. And that's why it's so easy for people to generate and propagate heresies. Because if they say, well, the Bible means this, and then you just read it and say, oh, I guess it does mean that, well, then you believe in it. So again, the problem is, unless we teach people the appropriate way to read scripture, and I know in the comments there's going to be people saying, how dare you say there's one appropriate way to read scripture? I already know that's coming. I've seen that pop up in virtually every comment section on these heresy things I have. There is an appropriate way to interpret scripture, though. And I do believe the apostles actually had this in mind, even when they were writing the works. When you use an appropriate interpretation, you're going to come out with a very standard form of Christianity, a form that's been present since the very beginning. And so we have to be very wary of how people interpret. Also, the idea of people having a deeper Christianity or a more spiritual Christianity, those types of words, they set up red flags. The second I hear people saying that kind of stuff, it's like red flags left, right, and center. Because that's Gnosticism. That's the idea that some person has a better connection to God because of a hidden secret understanding. That's all it could possibly be. So we see that kind of thing too. We see it present in the Gnostic Christianities. We see it present sometimes in certain church denominations that tend to be more on the, as they would ascribe, spiritual end of things as opposed to doctrinal end of things. And you see these types of heresies in minor forms, in different varying levels and degrees. You do see them pop up. So I think the study of the ancient heresies is actually very worth our time, given how much of it is now present in the modern church. And with that, we're going to go ahead and close. I will open for a brief period of time a Zoom call for anybody who wants to join on and have a conversation. I'll go ahead and open that. Give me just 1 second. So the church meetings. I'm going to kick this up here real quick. And I'm just going to go ahead and copy. Let me see if I do it like this. Copy. If I just copy invitation, does that paste the whole thing? It might. I'm just going to post this web link in here. I don't have too much time to talk tonight, but I do want to open this up for a brief conversation. So give me 1 second here. I'm going to post it in. There it is, right there. All right, you can go ahead and join us at Spirit of Truth Outreach, the Zoom channel, and we'll have a further discussion. I'm going to go ahead and close it off here. Thank you so much, everyone, for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on heresies, the early heresies of the second century, Ebionitism, Docetism, and Valentinism. I hope this was beneficial and helpful, especially as we now approach our modern-day Christianity and start to see the reality of some of these things. Have a wonderful night, and we'll see you next time.